I am honored to be on the team of the seven guys who've been presenting the sermon series based on Galatians, but I really feel like the weak link in the chain. I do not have object lessons like Bowers and Steger. I cannot sing a part of the sermon like Shackelford. I cannot throw a ball up in the air and catch it like Cronin. And I'm not as young and handsome as Gerber. What I want to do, though, is to thank Earl for taking my place 2 weeks ago to allow Carolyn and me to visit my mother in Ohio. I also want to thank Casey for taking my place last week to allow me to help the Tonawanda Church in Ken's absence. Maybe all these sermons are superfluous. Did you know that for $49.95, you can buy a set of five videos entitled Ancient Secrets of the Bible? I didn't know the Bible had any secrets. What could be secret about the most published book in human history? A new copy of the Bible is printed every 3 seconds, and that has been going on day and night since before most of us were born. The Bible is not only the most published book in the world, it is the most widely circulated book in the world. Almost all Americans have a copy in their homes, and anybody who wants one can have one. There are Bible bookstores everywhere. Secrets? The Bible has been translated into over 1,000 languages, and no other book on earth comes anywhere near that. Besides being the most published, the most circulated, the most translated, the Bible is the most quoted book on earth. I doubt you can find a daily newspaper in the United States that does not quote the Bible in every edition. Ancient secrets of the Bible? I don't think so. The Bible is publicly discussed in thousands of churches and tens of thousands of classes 52 weeks a year, and that has been going on since 1776 and before. The Bible has no secrets. It is a straightforward revelation from God that tells the truth about issues beyond mankind's ability to discover. Save your $49.95. You don't need the videos. Just spend some time reading God's word for yourself. The Bible is not a children's book. It is an adult book. Of course, children can learn from its stories, but it is an adult book worthy of a lifetime of study. Today's text, which Andy read, the last paragraph in Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, this paragraph is adult material. Did you ever get a letter in the mail which you were both expecting and hesitant to open? You take the mail from the box and you see the sender's name and address, and it causes your heart to skip a beat. It's from the IRS. It's from your doctor. Has test results, probably. It's from your school, probably your grade card. Some letters are hard to open. You've had a strained relationship with somebody very important to you, and they've written you a letter. Is this good news or bad news? The Galatian letter was like that. Paul was the founder of their church. In his absence, other men had been teaching a different gospel. Then one day, there was a letter from Paul in their mailbox. Now what? Today's Bible text is the conclusion of that letter. In verse 11, Paul calls attention to the fact that he was writing with very large letters. Now, think about that. Of course, the person reading the letter to the church could see the large letters. But since the hearers could not know the size of Paul's handwriting, Paul mentioned in the text what the hearers and those of us who were reading a translation would never have known. Why was Paul writing with larger than normal letters? Well, that's one of those questions where there have been many guesses as to why. For me, only one thing makes sense. Some people think that the Apostle Paul had bad eyesight and he needed to write with big letters so he could see what he was writing. Other people think that Paul was unskilled in writing and had to print big letters like a kindergarten child. Some people think Paul's hand had been badly damaged by a whip or by a stone during one of the several beatings he had endured. Well, maybe, but I don't think that's it. What I think is, Paul wrote with large, bold letters to emphasize the importance of what he wrote. This letter contains information of life and death significance. Paul loved the Galatian people like Rob Denning loves Maasai people, like Don Tingle loves Islamic people, like Ted Murray loves the people of Mexico. Paul loved them. He had suffered years of inhuman treatment in an effort to help people go to heaven. I think Paul wrote unashamedly, big and bold, because the gospel means the difference between heaven and hell. Large letters were his way of writing in italics, boldface. Verses 12 through 16 are not only Paul's conclusion. These verses are a summary and a recapitulation of the entire letter. I'm not sure, but it looks like Paul believes that repetition is the mother of all learning. In verses 12 and 13, Paul repeated his warning about false teachers. There is no animal more clever or deceitful than a two-faced person. And these were false teachers. The Galatian church was caught in a battle between two religious systems. The Judaizers, the false teachers, contended that acceptance with God was based on keeping the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. The gospel of Christ says, not so. Our acceptance with God is based on our surrender to his Son, period. Even though the Judaizers insisted on keeping the law of Moses, they did not respect or love Moses' law. They demanded that the Gentiles keep the law, but they themselves did not even try to keep it. They only wanted to make a good showing and to be in good standing in the eyes of the religious authorities at Jerusalem. Their primary doctrine was the Old Testament regulation concerning circumcision. They were telling the Galatians that the Old Testament law was still in effect and binding on Christians. Every time they convinced a Gentile Christian to put himself under the terms of the Old Covenant, they reported to Jerusalem and earned points for themselves in the eyes of the rich and famous. They did not care about obeying the Old Testament law. They didn't care about the Gentiles. What they cared about was their reputation, their legacy. They were the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus had warned about. False teachings will tear any church apart. In verses 14 and 15, Paul said the determining factor in our relationship with God is not the Old Testament. The determining factor is the cross. Paul had kept the Old Testament law as perfectly as any man ever did. But that wasn't worth mentioning. He said there was only one thing worth boasting about. How about that? There's only one thing worth boasting about. Most of us can think of several things to boast about. When we were young, a lot of us boasted about what our fathers could do. As we grow older, we boast about our children, what they can do. At the car auction where I work part-time now, there is a new employee. He's been there about a week. And he has already mentioned to me several times that one of his sons works for the Buffalo Bills. He keeps telling me that. Boasting is a very common thing in the sports world, of course. Sparky Anderson once bragged about Willie Stargell's batting ability. Anderson said, he's got power enough to hit the ball out of any park, including Yellowstone. Some years ago, a Christian college in North Carolina invited me to preach at their homecoming. I said I would. Then I got a letter in the mail asking me for biographical information that they could print in their newsletter. Well, I told them that I had gone to college and that I had been the minister of this church for several years. And then, facetious, I just wrote, "But my only claim to fame is that I come from Clark Gable's hometown, and Jesse James and his gang stayed in my great-grandfather's barn one night." I wrote that in the letter. Both of those things are true, but I was embarrassed to arrive in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, to see posters with my picture and references to Clark Gable and Jesse James. I never thought they would print such boasting, as it were. The worst case of boasting I have ever heard about was in a letter from a young fellow who was applying for admission to New York University. Actually, Casey Cronin found this illustration when he was scheduled to deal with today's text, and Casey was planning to use this illustration, but I asked him to trade assignments with me, so he gave the story to me. And if his wife were not here right now, I would not have given him credit. Here are some excerpts from the young applicant's letter to the college admissions department. He's describing himself. "I am a dynamic person, often scaling walls and crushing ice with my bare hands. I have been known to remodel train stations on my lunch break. I translate ethnic slurs for Cuban refugees. I write award-winning operas. Occasionally, I tread water for 3 days in a row. I can cook 39-minute brownies in 20 minutes. Using only a hoe and a large glass of water, I once single-handedly defended a small village in the Amazon Basin of a horde of army ants. I play bluegrass cello. I was scouted by the Mets. When I am bored, I build large suspension bridges in my yard. Critics worldwide swoon over my original line of corduroy evening wear. I don't perspire. Children trust me. I can hurl tennis rackets at small moving objects with deadly accuracy. I know the exact location of every food item in the supermarket. I have performed several covert operations with the CIA. The laws of physics do not apply to me. Years ago, I discovered the meaning of life, but I forgot to write it down. I have played Hamlet. I have performed open-heart surgery. I have spoken with Elvis, but I have not yet been to college." He was accepted. Now, consider this. The Apostle Paul was the most outstanding Jewish man of his generation. And he said there's only one thing to boast about. Paul never boasted about his converts, which must have numbered in the thousands. He never boasted about the churches he had established across the world. He never boasted about his ability to speak the native language of every person he ever met. He never boasted that he had raised people from the dead or that in his conversion he had had a conversation with Jesus. Paul's only claim to fame was that the Son of God had died for him. The only thing of any significance in Paul's life was the cross. He was not talking about a piece of wood. The cross was a symbol. It was a symbol of shame which Jesus took on himself for us. We did shameful things and he paid for what we did. The cross was a symbol of pain which he endured in our place. It was a symbol of self-sacrifice. He could have called 12 legions of angels and walked away. It was a symbol of courage. The good shepherd did not run from the wolf pack. It was a symbol of mercy. He forgave the men who were killing him. It was a symbol of resurrection, which followed 3 days later. After Jesus was crucified, the term cross became a word used as verbal shorthand, as a package word. When Paul said he would never boast of anything except the cross of Christ, he meant that his life had meaning for one reason. God's Son, Jesus of Nazareth, had died for Paul's advantage. His claim to fame was, "Jesus died for me." And look at verse 14. Through the cross, Paul says he had been crucified to the world and the world had been crucified to him. What? Whatever effect the cross had on Paul, it was permanent and final. You see, there is no such thing as uncrucified. You cannot unring a bell. You cannot uncrucify a person who has been crucified. What in the world is Paul talking about? Simply this. Because Jesus' death on the cross was totally adequate to provide for sinners to be forgiven. There was nothing on earth that could draw Paul away from Christ. Martin Luther put it something like this. The world and I are agreed on this. It cares nothing for me, and I care as little for it. In other words, the world can't scare me, and it can't entice me. This world that we live in detests Christians, and the feeling is almost mutual, I guess. The world's threats do not intimidate us. Its attractions do not appeal to us. Paul's status in the first century was something some people would have killed for. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a direct descendant of Abraham, a learned scholar of the Pharisee class. Few, if any, men had ever traveled as far to preach the gospel or had converted as many people or established as many churches. Paul's name was a household word, and he was admired and respected by Christians across the Mediterranean world. But it didn't mean anything to him. No matter what his fame, what mattered to him was Jesus died for him in his place. Paul's life is easy to explain. He lived to show his love for Jesus, to tell others about Jesus, to be like Jesus. To put the whole matter simply, what happened at Calvary made Paul a new person, made him a new creature, made him a new man. How new was he? Well, the only thing that appealed to him was the hard life of being an ambassador for Christ all the time, everywhere he went, as long as God gave him breath. The only thing that mattered to Paul was Jesus died for him. And in Christian baptism, the benefits of Jesus' death were credited to Paul's account. He was a new person. Jesus had made something beautiful of his life. In verse 16, the peace and mercy of God will be upon those who live by this rule. When you read the Bible and you read something like that, does your mind just automatically go, what? What rule? The peace and mercy of God will be upon those who live by this rule. This rule? This is the part I like. Regardless of a person's past behavior, no matter what I've done, and I've done a lot of things I should never have done, anyone who walks by this one rule will be acceptable with God and be a new person. What rule? The rule or standard which he has been describing, to put your trust in Christ alone, in what he did for you on the cross. Christians do not keep Old Testament laws, not in whole or in part, but that does not mean that we are lawless or unlawful people in our behavior. We follow the rule in verse 16. We trust Christ and follow him, and our lifelong ambition is to do what he said. That's our rule. How very interesting that Paul refers to those who follow Christ as the Israel of God. Israel, in the new covenant, does not mean Jews or Jewish Christians. It means everybody who trusts in Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel meant God's family, the descendants of Abraham. In the New Testament, Israel means God's new family, all the people who have been made new by their personal faith in Jesus. In recent years, some religious leaders have tried hard to prove that the English people are the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, which were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. That has never been proven, and the very idea is nonsense. If it were true that the English were the descendants of Israel by a bloodline, it would not have the slightest religious significance. It doesn't matter if you're a descendant of an apostle or were baptized by Peter or if you're a cousin of Jesus or had dinner with his mother. The only thing that matters is this rule. Trust Jesus with your life today and for eternity. I heard a man announcing a professional basketball game one night. He said, in the NBA, 2.5 seconds is an eternity. I don't think so. Paul concluded the letter by making a reference to the marks on his body, which had been put there by religious people who despised him because he followed Jesus. He called his scars brand marks. Paul had been hounded since he became a Christian, but that never affected him and didn't change anything. He would not bow to any other authority or accept any other doctrine or be quiet about the things that Jesus had taught him. Paul reminds me of a military general, well decorated for having participated in many battles. But the difference is, Paul's decorations are scars on his body, not pins on his uniform. His 30 years of scars mean one thing. Nothing anybody could do to him would disrupt his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that's how the Galatian letter ends. The question is, what does the message of Galatians mean to us? How does this kind of material fit into our world? What would that look like if it were applied to you and me? What are the lessons here for us? I will very briefly suggest three lines of thought. First, the marks in Paul's body remind me that Christians do not pamper the flesh. To be a Christian means I don't live for me. I live for him who died in my place to pay my debt. For us, Christianity is not a weekend activity and it is not a social activity. It is how we do life. It's how we live, the way we live. Lesson number one, live your life for Jesus Christ. You owe it to him in thanks. Secondly, in Jesus' death on the cross, God showed how much he cares about sinful men and women. I really liked what Jimmy Trowbridge said 2 weeks ago here. Jimmy said, if God had a wallet, your picture would be in it. The cross also shows us that regardless of what it cost God, he would not tolerate sin. The penalty must be paid. And Jesus paid the equivalent of eternity in hell multiplied by all of us. The second lesson is, don't turn your back and walk away from the best friend you'll ever have. Trust him. And thirdly, Galatians makes it clear that no one can earn his salvation by keeping rules of the Old Testament or rules of men. What does the word salvation mean to you? I suspect that most Americans have no sense of danger or feel any need to be saved from anything. Words like grace and mercy do not communicate anything to our generation. But words are windows to let us see whole new worlds of meaning. Words are like suitcases of things to be unpacked, and God spoke words to us. Grace is a word that describes God's work to rescue us from the eternal judgment which we deserve. Grace means God values us and paid in advance to win us back from our dead-end course. Lesson number three is, Salvation by grace is the only way to live and to die. Learn all you can about it. I really like the way Earl said it a couple of weeks ago. Earl said, "These are not lessons to be filed away, but lessons to be applied at once, today." Earl, we sing.
Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
Jesus, my gentle Jesus, walking in the dark of the Garden of Gethsemane, saying to the three disciples, "Sorrow is in my soul, even unto death. Tarry ye here a little while and watch with me." Jesus, my burden, Jesus, praying in the dark of the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Father, O Father, this bitter cup, let it pass from me." Jesus, my sorrowing Jesus, the sweat like drops of blood upon his brow, talking with his Father while the three disciples slept, saying, "Father, O Father, not as I will, but let thy..." On Calvary, they crucified my Jesus. They nailed him to the cruel tree. And the hammer rang through Jerusalem's streets. The hammer rang through Jerusalem's streets.
Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they pierced him in the side?
Jesus, my lamb like Jesus, shivering as the nails go through his hands. Jesus, my lamb like Jesus, shivering as the nails go through his feet. Jesus, my darling Jesus, groaning as the Roman spear plunged in his side. Jesus, my darling Jesus, groaning as the blood came spurting from his wound. Oh, look how they've done my Jesus.
Were you there when the sun refused to shine? Were you there when the sun refused to shine? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when the sun refused to shine?
And the veil of the temple was split in two. The midday sun refused to shine. The thunder rumbled and the lightning wrote an unknown language in the sky. What a day, Lord, what a day, when my blessed Jesus died. Oh, I tremble. Yes, I tremble. It causes me to tremble. When I think how Jesus died on the steeps of Calvary, how Jesus died for sinners like you and me.
Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Oh, sometimes I feel like shouting glory, glory, glory. Were you there when he rose up from the dead?
The truth is, no man has any claim to fame that begins to compare with Jesus died for me. That's why we cherish an old rugged cross. Will you stand and join us in singing hymn number 451, 451, the first two verses of I Have Decided. 451, verses 1 and 2.